Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you won't fail. You won't. You are the rock. You're the firm foundation. We thank you, Lord, that you welcome us by your good grace to build our life on you and to believe in you. Not a thing in all this world and all of eternity, creation, that can ever really touch us when we belong to you. Thank you. Father, now as we take a moment to turn to your word, we ask for your help, as we always do. I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from your word. Open our ears, O Lord. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. And use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to cut away everything that's dark and dead, to remove all sin, and to grow in us light and life for your glory. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Grab your Bible and go to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, I want to draw your attention to one of the Bibles that should be under one of the seats there in front of you. If you want to grab it, find Luke 7. You can use the table of contents if you need. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. And we're going to begin in verse 18. And here in just a moment, I'm going to read from 18 to verse 35, Luke chapter 7. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke together, and here's where we stop today, Luke chapter 7, verse 18. I believe most Christians, and this may be true for every Christian, I suspect, though I don't have hard data on it, but I believe most Christians, if not every Christian, experiences a crisis of faith at some point. A season of doubt. Something happens in your life and it causes a struggle. You're shaken. And you think to yourself, do I really believe this stuff? I hear Pastor Justin talk about it. I've heard it my whole life. Do I really believe this stuff? Do I really believe in Jesus? For some, this crisis of doubt may be a long, troublesome journey. For others, it may be quick and pretty easily resolved. I can remember a couple of crisis moments that I experienced in my late teens and early 20s. There was just some moments in my life where I really had to decide, is Jesus really my King? Is he Lord? Do I submit to him? Or am I just going to fake it? I saw a lot of casual Christians around me, a lot of people that said things about Jesus, but really were faking it in a lot of ways. I had a time in my life where I was like, do I really believe this stuff? Am I really going to take it seriously? In the crisis, your faith is tested. Sometimes it is fiercely tested, but the Bible teaches us that God uses these to strengthen our faith. Make it strong. So, I ask you this question this morning. Have you ever had a season of doubt? Have you had a crisis of faith, so to speak? Maybe big, maybe small. Have you had a moment where you were confronted with a question? Am I really going to take this seriously? Am I really going to give Jesus everything? Do I really believe this stuff? Am I willing to give my whole life and lay everything at his feet? Do I really, really, really want to go this way? Well, John the Baptist had a season of doubt. He was a great prophet, the Bible tells us, but he went through a moment of troubling doubt. But Jesus, in Luke 7, in his own way, he answered John's doubts and he gave John assurance. And Jesus uses this moment of doubt for his own purposes. He actually goes from doubt into a place of dignity. He bestows dignity and esteem upon John. He praises him, his life and his work and his ministry. And then Jesus uses that moment of dignity to highlight what the real problem is. The real problem is disbelief. Unbelief. Not believing what God is doing through John and through Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the Son. He's the King. Jesus is bringing an eternal kingdom that will be populated by the children of God for all eternity. You either believe that or you don't. Right? That's true for every person in here today. You either believe it or you don't believe it. Which one is it? The way to enter that kingdom and to become a child of God is to believe. To believe upon Jesus. To see God's way as the right way and to trust Him. So, let's see how Luke tells us this in Luke chapter 7. Again, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. And I would ask, if you're physically able, if you will, let's stand again as we read from the Bible. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. This is God's Word. We stand together as we read from the Word of God. Luke writes to us here under the inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Amen. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Here's what I want us to think about from Luke 7 today. You may have moments of doubt, but you must flee disbelief. You may have moments of doubt, but you must flee disbelief. Trust the Heavenly Father. And become a child of God. Trust in the Father. Be a child of God. As we walk through these verses together, I want us to make three stops along the way. And first of all, let's think about this. Let's think about doubt. Doubt. Now we learn here in verse 18, if you look there again with me, John the Baptist had his own disciples. And if you know your Bible, you know this. And John's disciples had been reporting to him and updated, keeping him updated on all that Jesus was doing, Jesus' teaching and his miracles and his ministry. And John had a question. And he sent those disciples back to Jesus to ask him this question. And you see the question there in verses 19 and 20. Now, I want you to notice the question is mentioned two times, back to back. And anytime you see something in the Bible identical, two times back to back, you ought to know that's important. It's not that Luke messed up and thought, did I write that question? I better write it again just in case. No. He's trying to tell us something here to help us see something. John's question is this: are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Now, I want you to keep your finger there in Luke chapter 7 and flip back with me to Luke chapter 3, because I want us to notice a few verses from Luke chapter 3 about John the Baptist. You might remember, if you've been paying attention, that John the Baptist is in prison. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, verse 18 to 20, it says that he had been preaching the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been corrected by John the Baptist for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all by locking John up into prison. There, verse 20. So John is in prison. He's preached boldly. He's confronted Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, about his sin. And now he's suffering in prison. And John the Baptist knows that he's close to death. I believe he has a sense that his life is very short, and things are not playing out exactly as John thought that they would. And so he has a moment of doubt. Are you the one that is to come? Or am I supposed to be looking for another? I'm suffering here in prison. Are you the one? Now, think about this for just a minute. Think about John. Think about all that he's experienced, all that he's seen. John was the voice from Isaiah 40 that cried out in the wilderness. In fact, you see that there in Luke chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6 there. All of this fulfilled the words of Isaiah, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 3, he goes about proclaiming a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. So he's the voice. He's preaching repentance. He's calling people to turn and to receive God's forgiveness. And then a few verses later in verse 16, he actually proclaims that Jesus is the mighty or one. He tells everybody this. He says, I baptize you with water, verse 16, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire. So he's coming to bring the Spirit and fire, judgment. And John proclaims this. Now that may actually be the problem. John hasn't seen the fire yet. He's in prison. He's suffering. He has a sense. God has told him that this one is coming to bring the fire, the fires of judgment, to bring the righteousness of God. That's not what he sees. You remember, even in chapter 3, verse 22, John baptized Jesus. And when Jesus came out of the water, he heard the voice from heaven. He actually heard the voice from heaven. Come down and speak about Jesus. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. He's experienced all of these things. But now, in a moment of doubt, trial, in his moment of uncertainty, he has a moment of doubt. Is this really it? Am I really seeing this stuff correctly? And Jesus answers John's doubts in his own way. If you want to flip back to chapter 7, verse 21, it says that he had healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and many who were blind bestowed sight. Verse 22 of chapter 7, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus answers John's doubts. And in these answers, right, in this moment, Luke, the author here, is confronting all of us with a question, with this question. I want you to write this down if you write things down and think about this. What does Jesus believe about himself? What does Jesus believe about himself? Does Jesus believe that he's the coming one? Does Jesus believe that he's the Messiah, the Son? What does Jesus say about himself? Well, if you notice here, Jesus doesn't just come right out and say it. He doesn't say, go and tell John, yes, right? That might be the way that I would like for Jesus to do it. That's not what Jesus does. Instead, what he does is that he says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. What's happening around here? And all of this list of miracles that he talks about here, Jesus is saying these things in order to pull John and to pull all of us here, all of us who are reading this, to pull us back to Scripture. And specifically, Jesus is pulling us back to the book of Isaiah. Now, we've already seen Isaiah all throughout the Gospel of Luke, and you might remember, you can go and look at this later today when you have time for your homework. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, you remember when Jesus began his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, he quotes from Isaiah 61. And a lot of the things that are mentioned in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, are the same things that he repeats here in chapter 7, verse 22. But there's more Isaiah that Jesus is alluding to, and I want to show you a few of these verses quickly this morning. First of all, Jesus is pulling us back to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19, God promised this, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Jesus is pulling us back to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, verse 19, God says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying God is keeping all of his promises. Do you see that? And he's keeping all of his promises in me and in what I'm doing as I'm bringing in the kingdom and my ministry here on the earth. Just look. Just look at what you see. Hear. Listen to what you hear. I am bringing the kingdom. I am the servant promised in Isaiah. I am, Isaiah chapter 9, the child who was born, the son who was given, the government will be upon his shoulders. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It may not look exactly like you thought it would look, John, but just look at what God had said he would do, and look here at what I'm doing. Believe, trust. Just keep waiting. God is certainly at work. And then he says there, if you notice in verse 23, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." And again, in this little phrase, Jesus is drawing us back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. God says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." And then he's also pulling us to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste," or "whoever believes will not be put to shame." If you know your Bible, you've heard this stuff before. Jesus is alluding to the same thing. He says, if you're not offended by me, if you don't stumble upon me, if you're not scandalized by bearing my name and following me and listening to me, then you will be blessed. Everyone who is not offended is blessed. Now, after all that John has seen and heard, John still experienced a crisis moment, and he doubted. Things didn't look the way that he thought they would look. He was suffering for it. And so he asks himself, I think, he asked himself, am I wrong about something? Am I not understanding something as clearly as I should. Is this really God's way? Is all of this suffering that I'm facing in prison, standing up to Herod and all the like, is that really worth it? Do I really believe this stuff? Is this really what God is up to, or am I missing something here? And brothers and sisters, I want you to see this. I want you to think clearly about this. It is okay to have moments of doubt. In fact, I think it's part of the Christian journey. God presses us into some of these moments of doubt, and he uses them to strengthen our faith and to strengthen us, to draw us close to him, because we yearn in those moments of doubt to get closer to God and to come to a place of assurance. The Bible is full of these sorts of experiences, and if you know the book of Psalms, you know that the psalmists are often wrestling with things that they're not seeing clearly or little moments of doubt. But I also want you to see, and I think this is really important, John is doubting from a place of faith. He's doubting from the place of faith. In other words, John is a long way from disbelief. If you notice how he says it here, John believes that God will keep his promises, right? He's just not sure if that's what's happening right now or not. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we wait for another? I'm still waiting on God. I just need to know if it's now or if I've been reading the situation wrong. He still believes, I think, he still believes in some sense that Jesus is the mightier one. Because he goes and asks Jesus this question. If he had given up all faith and hope in Jesus, he would have never asked him such a question. No, he still has faith. He's just wrestling with doubts. And so, brothers and sisters, there is a faithful doubting, so to speak, that strengthens your faith. But there's also a faithless doubting. Like the sort of doubting that James criticizes in James chapter 1, if you remember when we walked through that not too long ago. There's a faithless doubting that actually shipwrecks your faith. And so pray, brothers and sisters, we ought to pray for the wisdom to know the difference between the two. And we ought to pray that God keeps us close to himself in every moment of struggle and doubt. Press through the faithful doubting on to the place of assurance. But the faithless doubting, you ought to flee and run away from that. And still, Jesus takes this moment of doubt to move on to the next thing, which is a word of dignity. So secondly, let's think about dignity for a few moments. The crowd was there, verse 24. They were listening to all that Jesus had said. They're hearing about John's doubt, and so Jesus turns to the crowd, and he uses the question as a teachable moment. That's what good teachers do. He takes this moment that they've experienced, and he begins to teach. And in this teaching here, verses 24 and following, Luke confronts us with another question. What does Jesus believe about John the Baptist? We've thought about what does Jesus believe about himself. Now we learn, what does Jesus believe about John the Baptist? What's the answer to that? What does Jesus believe about John the Baptist? Well, if you notice here, Jesus doesn't scold John for his weak faith. What does Jesus not say? He doesn't say, you know what, old John, I thought he had it together, but he must not. That old boy. Man, maybe he'll get it one day. His faith is weak. He's doubting. Don't be like John. That's not what Jesus does. No, Jesus is such a gentle, merciful Savior. He's so kind. Instead, Jesus begins to ask them questions about John's ministry, and he asks the same question three times. Again, let's notice the things that are repeated. He says, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? John was performing his ministry. He was preaching in the wilderness region around the Jordan River. You all went out to see him. What did you go out there to see? Why did you go to the wilderness? What took you out there? Did you go out to watch the scenery? Verse 24, the reeds blowing in the wind. Maybe you just walked out to see the leaves blowing and shaking. No, that's not why you went out there. So what did you go out there to see? Did you go out to see a famous person, a man dressed in soft clothing, somebody of royalty and nobility who's dressed in luxury? No, you don't find that in the wilderness. You got to go to the king's court to find that. So what? What then did you go out into the wilderness to see? You went to see a prophet. You went to see someone who was proclaiming the message of God. You recognize that John was from God and that he was speaking a message and has been speaking a message from God. And Jesus says, verse 28, I tell you, he's a great prophet. Verse 26 and 27, what then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. He's the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Jesus is saying, you're right. John is a prophet, and he's actually more than a prophet. He's a great prophet. He's the greatest prophet. He's the promised forerunner. He's the one who fulfills Malachi 3, verse 1. That verse quoted there in verse 27 comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He's the voice of Isaiah 40. Jesus is saying, yes, this is a great prophet. Now, I want you to read this carefully. Read this carefully. What is John saying kind of in between the lines? When John dignifies John the Baptist in his ministry, what's he implying there? Well, again, Jesus is saying, I am the Lord. He was preparing the way for me. I am the Messiah. I'm the promised one. In fact, John is the greatest prophet ever born of women because he is the prophet who got to see me. He brought us from the old covenant into the new covenant. He's a bridge prophet, and he saw me. But even as he is esteeming John in his prophetic ministry, Jesus does not want us to forget about the new thing, the kingdom, what God is actually really after. And so he says this remarkable phrase. Look there again in verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John is this great prophet. There's not been another one born of women as great as he. But the little ones in the kingdom, the little ones in the kingdom, the little ones who enjoy this new thing that I'm bringing, they are greater than John. Now, Jesus is not saying that John is not part of the kingdom at all. Jesus is not saying that John's going to end up going to hell or something like that, or that he's not going to experience the eternity that God has promised. No, I believe that John will enjoy all the eternal blessings of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is saying, though, that John only knew part of it. He's this bridge figure between the old that has been happening and the new that Jesus is bringing in. John died before all of the new was finished. He died before Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven. He died before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to fill all of the people of God. So those who are born spiritually in Christ are greater than anyone who has merely just been born of women, because we experience Jesus. We know the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We know of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. We experience the movement and the life power of the Spirit every single day. Those who are least in the kingdom are greater than John. So, what does it take for a person to be great? What is greatness in God's sight? What does it mean to be great before the Lord? Does it have anything to do with power, worldly power? Does it have to do with your accomplishments or your successes or the money that you make? Does it have to do with your fame or your career? What does it take for a person to be great? What is greatness in God's sight? I think the answer that Luke gives us through Jesus here, Jesus gives us through Luke, rather, is this. You can jot this down if you're taking notes. Greatness is knowing Jesus, understanding his saving promises and sharing them with others. Greatness is knowing Jesus. In other words, awaiting and obeying. I think Peter, Apostle Peter, picks up on a similar idea in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glory. So Peter is saying, the prophets in the old covenant, they're prophesying, they're searching and inquiring. The Spirit of Christ is stirring something into them. They're indicating things. They're predicting the sufferings of Christ. They're searching it. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the old covenant prophets, they were certainly trusting in God and ministering for God, but they didn't get everything. They didn't see everything. The Spirit was stirring it up. They were saying what God was leading them to say, but there's so much they didn't see. John the Baptist is this bridge figure, and he sees Jesus. He got to know him face to face, and he's still stirring up and speaking and preaching what God wants him to preach, but he doesn't experience the fullness of the new. But if you know Jesus and if you experience life in his new covenant, it's been brought about by his blood, you're a citizen of his kingdom, you belong to him, you enjoy it all. Angels long to look into it, and we enjoy it. Oh, how blessed we are that we get to know and enjoy this great Savior. Amen? What a blessing it is to know Jesus and his salvation. That is truly great indeed. John is great, but we have an opportunity to be greater because of Jesus. Greatness hinges on how one responds to Jesus, whether you respond in belief or whether you respond in disbelief. And so thirdly, let's think about this for the next few minutes. Disbelief. Disbelief. Now Luke, in verse 29, if you look there again in verse 29, Luke tells us that there are two different responses to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is praising John the Baptist, and there are two different ways that people respond. Verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So there are people there who were baptized by John. There are many of them, and this included the tax collectors. And if you remember, the tax collectors were the worst sinners. They were the worst. But even the tax collectors are there, and they've been baptized by John, and they declared God just. Another way that we could say this, that I think would be a better translation, is they justified God. That's an odd little phrase. What does it mean to justify God or to declare God just? I think simply what it's saying here is they accepted God's plan. They received what God was doing through John and also Jesus. They believed and accepted that what God was doing was good and right. They were not offended by Jesus. They were not offended by John. They were welcoming it and receiving it and praising God for it and trusting it and believing it. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, the Jewish leaders there in verse 30, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. God is working right in front of them through John and then also now through Jesus, but they think it's sinful and demonic. They don't think that God would work that way. They don't see the work of God. They're rejecting the work of God. They ought to see it, but they don't. They're offended by Jesus. They're not blessed. They see Jesus as a scandal. What God is doing is a scandalous thing, an offensive thing. Last year, our esteemed deacon, Jeff Hall, invited me and my son SJ to go to a monster truck rally event with him and his son Dalton. So we go to Lexington and we go see these monster trucks. And it was a great day. And SJ, my son, enjoyed a wonderful day with me. He had all day with Dad. And that doesn't happen very often, but he had the whole entire day with me. And we go, not only did he have the day with me, but he also had the opportunity to enjoy the day with his friend, Dalton. We got McDonald's. What better day could that be? He got to go to McDonald's, get what he wanted to eat at McDonald's, and then we go and watch the monster trucks. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. But then at the end of the day, we rode back to Jeff's house. Jeff had driven us there. We got to Jeff's house, and SJ wanted to stay at Jeff's house and keep playing with Dalton. And I looked at SJ, and I said, no, we got to go home. And immediately, SJ pouted. And he pouted the rest of the way home. And he really pouted for the rest of the afternoon. He had the best day ever. But in one little thing he wasn't satisfied with, it turned into the worst day ever. Now, you know, kids can be that way sometimes. Not me. We're never like that, are we? The kids can be that way. They're never satisfied. They're never enough. No matter what they get, they always want more. No matter what they have, it's never enough. They're never satisfied. I want you to notice here, Jesus is comparing the disbelieving Jewish generation to these sorts of children. Children that are never satisfied. Nothing is ever good enough for them. We might say that they're bratty children or selfish children. This is how they are acting. So he gives this little phrase here, verse 32, we played a flute, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep. He says, John the Baptist came as an ascetic. He was strict. He deprived himself. He fasted. He didn't drink any wine. He wore meager clothes. He ate locust and wild honey. He was a man of the woods living out in the wilderness, you know. Very disciplined, strict life. That was how John the Baptist lived. But the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they said he had a demon. He's not a prophet. That's not how God would work. God wouldn't do something that way. Well, the Son of Man came and he lived exactly the opposite in a lot of ways. He ate, he drank, he hung out, he was a man of the people. He mingled with the common folks, he lived among the people, taught among the people. And that's how he lived his life. Different than John the Baptist. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they said, well, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I think he's a sinner because he's hanging out with them all the time. And the truth is that God was truly working in both of them. God was doing what he had promised he would do. Even though they were very different in a lot of ways, they had very different approaches. Their ministries looked different in many ways. They had different personalities, but God is working in each of them. But the Jewish leaders were never satisfied. It was never good enough. There was always something to criticize. There was always something to nitpick. There was always some way to look at it that they were convinced it wasn't God. And I think really the big issue is that it wasn't them. God was not working through them, but he was calling them to see how he was working. They were not exalted, and they wanted to be. They were arrogant, and so they pouted, acted like children. They were foolish children, so to speak. They were worldly children. But there is another sort of child that Luke mentions, that Jesus mentions, verse 35, wisdom is justified by her children. These children of wisdom, I think, are the children of God. They see the wisdom of God as good and right. They see what God is doing. They believe it. They live according to it. They acknowledge it and receive it in their lives. They accept this wisdom and they live out the wisdom. And you notice here, verse 35, the children of wisdom justify wisdom. Just like similarly in verse 29, these people are justifying God, declaring God is just, showing that they're living the life as a child of God. They're receiving and accepting what God is doing. So here again, we've seen this before. I want you to see it again as we finish up. There are only two ways to go. There are two paths. We saw this from chapter 6 just a couple of weeks ago. There are two responses. Jesus is saying the same thing, but he's saying it a little differently. This is still true. Listen, this is still true right now in this moment, in this room, today. There are two responses, two ways. I want you to think about this question. Jot it down. Do you believe in Jesus, or are you filled with disbelief? Do you believe in Jesus, or are you filled with disbelief? Are you the type of person that's never satisfied? No answer that anybody could give you would ever satisfy you that God was doing what God was doing. Maybe there's no amount of proof that would be enough for you. You can always find something to nitpick about when it comes to God's plan. You say, God wouldn't do it that way. I don't think that's how God should do it. If I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. We can use all those sorts of things to languish and linger in disbelief. You still disbelieve God. You don't see what God is doing. Are you a child of foolishness, or are you a child of wisdom? I pray that all of us see what a blessing it is to know Jesus. What a blessing it is to be a child of God, to be born again, to enjoy everything that comes about with the new kingdom that Jesus has brought and is continuing to bring. The path to true greatness is the gospel. The perfect life of Jesus, the death of Jesus for our sins on the cross, him being buried, taking our death, and rising again on the third day to swallow it up with victory. Jesus ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus returning one day to bring everything about and to consummate his kingdom. Jesus filling his people with the Spirit so that we live life that way as we wait for him. What a blessing it is to know Jesus. Now, being a child of God is not always easy, right? It's not problem-free. It's not confusion-free. There will be moments of doubt like John had, but you must press through them by faith. And just like John the Baptist, Jesus is so kind. He doesn't scold you. He strengthens you. He assures you. So, where are you right now? Where are you? Are you in a season of doubt? I want to encourage you to pray. Pray fervently that God would give you the wisdom to see clearly and that he would give you assurance. Are you in the slog of disbelief? You need to get saved. You need to come to Jesus and give your life to him. Submit to the Lord. Or maybe you are in the serenity of dignity, resting in all that Jesus has done in your life and all that Jesus will do. And I pray that we all rejoice. Let's pray. As you're there with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to encourage you to respond to the Word of God. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Ask God to plant those seeds in good soil that they will bear good fruit. Are you a Christian today? Are you a believer? Do you see the greatness of the kingdom? Maybe you are tempted by things that the world says are great. Possessions, power, accomplishments, career achievements, popularity, whatever it may be. You are allured by those things. You're tempted by those things. But Jesus is showing you today that those things are a part of life, but that's not what makes one great. You need to give everything to Jesus. Maybe you are doubting today. You're in a season of doubt. You need to pray that God would give you wisdom. Maybe this morning you realize that you're not a Christian. Jesus has shown you that your whole life has been disbelief, and today is the day to get saved. He has breaking your heart and drawing you to himself, calling you to repent and believe. Would you respond, be reconciled to God? We have a couple of easy ways that you can respond. If you're not a Christian, I want you to give your life to Jesus. And you can take your phone out right now and text the word Jesus to the number that's on the screen, 833-602-8204. Text the word Jesus to that number and someone will reach out to you later and talk to you more about Jesus. But also, here in just a moment, we're going to sing one more song. And as we sing, Pastor Matt, he's going to be standing out in the foyer. He's standing by the big map of the world out there. You can't miss him. He would love to talk with you more about Jesus. He'd love to pray with you. And so as we sing, you can just slip out. Go into the foyer and see Pastor Matt. Are you disbelieving today? Believe. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts by your grace, by your power. Do what only you can. I pray that all